We're continuing our study of the future, and in our previous sessions we looked at the alignment of the gospel descriptions of the end times. We looked at future wars and also fearful events. Today we're going to examine the seals and trumpets in the book of Revelation, and we're going to discover the similarities between these sequences and those in the gospels. Now this is just an overview, okay? Our goal is to identify the types of things that will happen in the future, not necessarily exactly what will happen, how, or when. We're looking at categories of things. There are lots of books available on the market today that will give you all kinds of theories about the details. You're welcome to them. But as always, I don't expect you to accept or believe something simply because I say it. I ask you to consider what I say and come to your own conclusions. All right? We're going to cover a lot of scriptures in this session just to bring these things to your attention. So you ready to jump into it? Good. That's what we're going to do. First of all, we'll look at the seven seals in Revelation 6 and 7 through chapter 8, verse 1. The seven seals have the same basic sequence that we saw in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. So we're going to align them with the same phases: the beginning, the birth pains, great distress or tribulation, cosmic disturbance, and day of the Lord. Now you can follow our progress both on your worksheet with all the scriptures on it, but also on that chart that I gave you, the end times overview chart. You may want to set that aside so you can see it at the same time, just in case you want to jump back and forth between the two. The seven seals we're going to be looking at first this evening are in the second column of that chart. Excuse me. First of all, let's begin with the beginning of birth pains. Look at Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now we looked at this passage two sessions ago, I think it was, when we examined future wars. Seal number one is a rider on the white horse. I suggest this represents Islam. The bow represents conflict or war. The crown was a crown of victory. It represents many victories that they've had in the past. He rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. In other words, he was accustomed to conquering, and he set out to continue the same path. And Islam spreads through violence and conquest. In fact, as I think I pointed out in that session, Muslim imams, that is their teachers, agreed that this image represents Islam. They see this in our scripture, and they say, yes, that's us. Let's look at Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Second seal has two key points. Number one, the red horse, and a sword to take peace from the earth. Now Matthew 24 says that during the beginning of the birth pains there will be wars, plural, and violence. The first two seals here, I believe, are related. The third and fourth seals may also be related, as we'll see in a moment. All right, look at verses 5 and 6. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I saw the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not harm or do not damage the oil and the wine." This seal number three has several key points. Number one, the black horse. What does black often represent? Problems, deficit, death, that kind of thing, right? Mm-hmm. It has a black horse. It has scales, that is weight scales. That represents commerce in this case, I believe. And possible crop failures or distribution problems resulting in extreme prices for certain foods. Do you see that? A day's wages for a loaf of bread or whatever, right? A bread, pretty cheap right now by comparison. So certain parts of the earth specializing in raising grains. Other parts of the earth specialize in raising oils and wines. So this right here could be the result of crop failures in those regions, or even warfare that destroys the crops or disrupts food distribution systems in certain parts of the world. It doesn't say that it's a famine that causes this. It simply says the prices go sky high.
What about motor oil.
They didn't have motors back then, so when they said oil, I'm assuming they talked about olive oil. Okay. Yeah. They hadn't discovered petroleum yet. Or if they had, they didn't.
Right below.
It was there, and they probably had discovered something about that, but they didn't know what to do with it. Matthew 24 refers to famines during the beginning of birth pains. And this may be related here. This may be caused by famines. But, as we pointed out, the first two seals in this represented warfare, right? And what was it? Black horse?
Death.
Death, right. So it could be warfare in certain areas disrupted supply lines and distribution systems so that food was not available, even though it was produced. Matthew 24 and Luke 21 said there will be famines during this time, so that may be it. Look at verses 7 and 8. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by wild beasts of the earth. Now the word pale, they're referring to the pale horse, is a Greek adjective that means primarily light green color or the color of young grass. A light green. It can also mean a pale greenish-gray color, kind of like the color of death. The word plague there is from a Greek noun that means primarily a sentence of death. It can mean plague, pestilence, or pandemic disease. So this could include chemical or biological weapons. You know, just a single drop of that, of a mist of that, could be fatal. It could include antibiotic immune diseases, including those that were once controlled or eliminated. I'd like to point out to you that we are already discovering antibiotic resistant viruses and such. Those things easily become uncontrollable plagues. In fact, there are some plagues that are coming back that we thought we had eliminated, and the new strains are resistant to all the drugs that we have, and they are devastating population areas. So this kind of thing here is already developing. And the phrase wild beast there is a Greek noun that means any living creature other than man, but it also means wild, evil, or dangerous creatures. Now, I haven't heard this many places. I've heard one or two others say this, but the size of these creatures is really irrelevant. The Bible doesn't say these are big, four-legged, crawling creatures or whatever, walking creatures. This phrase here could refer to microscopic living creatures. Microscopic living creatures, such as bacteria and viruses. But seal number 4 represents death from several sources, from warfare, famine, plague, and dangerous creatures, whether those are animals or bacteria, we don't know for sure. Now again, Matthew 24 refers to wars, famines, and plagues occurring during the beginning of birth pains. So, any questions or comments about this section so far? Again, we're just trying to get an overview here. We're not looking for a lot of details.
So we hear a lot about genetically modified foods and things of that sort.
Right.
You think by that time we'll have genetically modified animals or...
We're working on it.
Yeah.
We were working on it.
Mm-hmm. I heard a report the other night about our homeless communities.
Mm-hmm.
And the one in Los Angeles is ready for a bubonic plague. The rats are so numerous and large and mm-hmm. deadly. It's unreal what's going on out there.
It is.
And it's amazing how measles is coming back.
Right. The point being...
But we thought that we eliminated.
Well, the point being, we thought we were pretty well protected culture, right? Even worldwide. We're discovering things aren't as under control as we thought they were. Any other questions or comments before we move on to the next section? Okay, this is this next section refers to the great distress or tribulation. Look at Revelation 6, verses 9 and 11. Now, the reason I say it refers to the great distress period is because this aligns with other things we put in the great distress, okay, Matthew 24 and Luke 21. That's why I'm categorizing them this way already. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each one of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had, was completed. Now the word slain there is a Greek verb that means slaughtered, killed, or murdered violently and without mercy. The emphasis is on violence and mercilessness, okay? Slaughtered. These people were killed because of the Word of God, the Bible, and their testimony. Well, again, there is a prominent religion in the world today that kills followers of other religions who refuse to convert to Islam. Based on the reference to their faithfulness to the Word of God, this probably refers to Christians and Jewish martyrs. And it clearly states that war will die. Now, as I understand the gospel accounts, this likely will continue or reach its peak worldwide during the Great Distress. Any questions or comments about this point here? Okay, let's look at Revelation 6, verses 12 to 15. I believe this refers to or describes the cosmic disturbance. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars from the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. All right, look at this. Hit the high points. Verses 12 and 13 refers to a great earthquake, the sun turns black, and stars fall. Is it talking about the literal stars falling to the earth? How big are the stars compared to the earth?
Large.
So large that the earth looks inconsequential next to one of the stars, right? So this is not talking about literal stars falling to the earth. Rather, it's something in the sky that's shining that falls to the earth. Today we would call that a meteorite.
An
asteroid can become a meteorite and strike the Earth. Yeah, a meteorite specifically refers to a solid object that comes through the atmosphere and actually hits the Earth. Otherwise, we call it a meteor or an asteroid. Well, this right here, verses 12 and 13 talk about a great earthquake, sun turning black, and stars falling. This is exactly the same scenario that's described in Matthew 24, and it's possibly the result of a meteorite impact, I think. And this indicates that it sounds as though debris is thrown into the atmosphere from the impact. A lot of dust and debris is thrown into the atmosphere that could turn the sun black on the day side of the earth. There's so much debris in the sky that it actually blocks out the sunlight, even during midday. You follow me? It could have that impact. We've seen it happen before. Verse 12 refers to a blood moon or blood-colored moon, which suggests this event. One possibility is it might suggest this occurs during the blood moon tetrad, okay? On the other hand, Matthew 24 says the moon won't give its light. Well, does it turn red or does it not give its light? Well, the answer is yes. I think whether you see the blood moon or a darkened moon might depend on where you are on Earth. Because if you're in the area right under this debris cloud, you probably won't be able to see the moon. But if you're on the perimeter of it or on the backside of it, all that debris is going to filter around and cause refraction of light and so forth, and the moon will look red. You follow me? So it depends on where you are on Earth, whether the moon turns dark or turns red. Verse 14 says the terrain changes. It says, this is almost bizarre here. It says every mountain and island is moved from its place. Think about that. That's absolutely terrifying. Absolutely. Well, and Luke 21 refers to the sea roaring and tossing. And I suspect that's likely caused by the same event. It moves every mountain and island and also causes the ocean to roar and toss. Because anything that hits that causes the earth to shake like it have a great earthquake and all the mountains and islands move is also going to affect the water.
So
right?
We're really talking about the tectonic plates.
Not really, because it talks about a great, it talks about earthquake and so forth, but it talks about every island and every mountain being moved. That covers not just the one tectonic plate, that covers the whole Earth.
Yeah, well the Earth is composed of what, six?
Right.
Tectonic
right.
So they could all be moving simultaneously.
If something external creates this or causes this to happen, then yes, the tectonic plates very likely would move, yes. And that may be why all the islands and the mountains around the world would be affected, possibly. But talking about the islands and mountains moving, and another place talks about the oceans roaring, tossing, terrorizing people and what's going to happen. It sounds to me they're described in the same period, so it sounds to me like they probably are related. Whatever causes one to happen will probably cause the oceans to be disrupted as well. And verse 15 talks about the people hiding in caves. Well, Luke 21 says people will be terrorized by the events. So Matthew 24 and Luke 21 describe this same event. It's what I call a cosmic disturbance. Then it occurs, this cosmic disturbance is an event or a period that occurs between the great distress and the day of the Lord. Now, I treat it separately because of its significance and its uniqueness. And I believe really it's a transition between kingdoms. I think that's really what's happening there. Any questions or comments about this passage here in Revelation related to the cosmic disturbance? Okay, let's look at the day of the Lord. Revelation 6:15 states that people will hid in caves and among rocks of the mountains. That was verse 15. Now let's look at verses 16 and 17. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So verse 16 indicates they see Jesus or Father refer to the face of him who sits on the throne. In other words, they're not just concluding that God's behind all this. No, they see him, right? They see his face. Do you see that? Okay. Well, Matthew 24 says that people will see the sign of the Son of Man during the day of the Lord. And verses 16 and 17 here say they know the wrath is coming. In other words, it's imminent. It hasn't arrived yet. And this is why the people want the mountains and rocks to hide them. Now, this may seem counterintuitive to you, but they would rather be crushed by collapsing mountains than face the Lord. It's as simple as that. And I think I can understand why, don't you? If you've lived your life opposed to everything God stands for, and suddenly you're looking at him straight in the face, yeah, crush me, please. Get me out of here. Matthew 24 states the nations will mourn. I think that's an appropriate response to anticipating God's wrath. And verse 17 refers to the day of their wrath, referring to God's wrath. Now, the word day there, the day of their wrath, the word day is a Greek noun that means a period or unit of time. It can mean a 24-hour day, it can mean a season of time, or just the daylight of a given day. Or it can even mean an indefinite length of time. It's a very flexible word, or it's used in a variety of ways. So when it talks about the day of their wrath, it's not talking specifically about 24 hours necessarily. It says the great day has come. That indicates the day of the Lord has begun. Now look at Revelation 7, verses 3 and 4. "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." And then it goes on to state that 12,000 are sealed from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12,000 from each of 12 tribes, that's 144,000. Now, there's no reference of this in the gospel accounts. There's no reference of this. It's only here in Revelation. I'd like to draw your attention to the idea of them being sealed. Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30 state that we Christians were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the word sealed there means primarily for identification and protection. You follow me? It's like having an object you're going to put in storage. You put a seal on it and says, "This is mine. I identify it." And also you seal it closed with that. It says, "Nobody can get into it except me." And that's the same context or the same application of this word. That's how that word is used, and it's used here that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So how does the Holy Spirit seal us for identification? How does the Holy Spirit seal us for identification? We belong to whom?
We are in Him and He's in us.
Well, we belong to Him, right?
Right.
So we are sealed, marked as we belong to Him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and how are we sealed with protection? Does the Holy Spirit in us not protect us?
Yeah.
Okay. So we are sealed by the Holy Spirit for identification and for protection. That same word sealed is used right here in Revelation 7. I heard the number of those who were sealed. Same Greek word.
Are these going to be the people who evangelize? These 144,000?
Well, you need to consider where this is happening. If you look at your chart, you see that this happens during the beginning of the day of the Lord, after the great beginning of the birth pains, and after the great distress. You follow me? I know there are those who say, well, these are the evangelists that are going to be on the earth during the great tribulation. It doesn't fall in that, in the sequence. It falls after the cosmic disturbance, as the day of the Lord is beginning.
The church is already gone.
It's about that point. The church leaves immediately after what we're talking about here, as we're going to see.
And these are
from the tribe of Israel. So we would call them what?
Jews.
Messianic Jews. They're sealed with the Holy Spirit. How do you get sealed with the Holy Spirit? You accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord, right? That's how you get sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Well, even though the church is gone, aren't the people who are going to be saved?
No. Wait a minute. The church hasn't been taken away yet. Okay? It hasn't happened yet. If you believe pre-tribulation rapture, then yeah, we're gone, long gone before any of this happens. But that's not at all how I see it. I want you to see the sequence that we developed here in Matthew 24 corresponds with the Matthew we're seeing here in Revelation. And that is beginning of birth pains, great distress, cosmic disturbance, then the day of the Lord, during which Jesus appears in the sky, catches the church away, marks 144,000, not necessarily in that order, but those things happen before God's wrath is poured out on the earth. Okay? It's what I call a post-tribulation, pre-wrath rapture. Kind of an awkward term, but that's how it lies out in the sequence here. So, this 144,000, we would say they're, please, this 144,000 here are all Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. So is this a new wave of Messianic Jews? We have Messianic Jews already. This right here shows that this group is sealed as the Lord appears in the sky. So maybe they have an OMG moment. Oh my God, he really was the Messiah. They see him. Maybe that's how it happens. I don't know. But they are sealed as the Lord appears.
Versus the time that he was crucified and they didn't accept him as the Lord.
Right. Well, I think I can understand that because when he came the first time, he came as a human. This time it's going to be obvious he's not just a human. And not only that, this appearing in the sky is going to be a spiritual event so that people around the world can simultaneously see him at the same time. You see? And physically you can't do that. Because if he's on one side of the world, people can see him there. The people on the opposite side of the world can't see him. I'm suspecting that this is a spiritual event where everybody will spiritually suddenly see that he is Jesus, the Messiah. He is the Son of God, and he has come back. Oh my God.
Israel is his promised land still.
Yes, exactly.
That he has not forgiven them or forbidden them.
Right. So, I suspect, I'm conjecturing that these are 144,000 Jews who see him in the sky, recognize they have this spiritual experience, they see him and they have this spiritual knowledge that he is the Messiah. And they accept him at that point. They are sealed at that point with the Holy Spirit, which in our terminology we would say they become saved. We would call them Messianic Jews. All right, Revelation 7 verses 9 to 14. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. These are they who have come out of the what? What? great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this enormous multitude is out of the great distress or tribulation. So who are these people? And where are they, and how did they get there?
They're the redeemed.
The redeemed.
And they're there because the rapture has just occurred.
The redeemed, they're in heaven because the rapture has just occurred. They have been caught away. Harpazo, they have been caught away. They are from every nation, tribe, people, and language. This is what we call the rapture of the church, and as described in the Gospels.
This is what we refer to as the bride, right?
This is what people call the bride, yes. Yeah. I don't, but that's what people call it. I want to point out that this is when Jesus appears in the sky during the day of the Lord. See the sequence here. After the beginning of birth pains, after the great distress, after the cosmic disturbance, then the day of the Lord begins and he appears in the sky. That's when these 144,000 are sealed, and after that we see described this great multitude in heaven. But they happen, bang, bang, just like that. So, will the multitude in heaven, in verse 9, include Messianic Jews who saw him at that moment and accepted him and were sealed with the Holy Spirit? I don't know. Looking forward to finding out. I want you to notice, though, that Revelation 6 describes a cosmic disturbance, and Revelation 7 describes Christians before God's throne in heaven. That's the same sequence as in the Gospels. In other words, the rapture occurs after the cosmic disturbance, which comes after the great distress. Verse 12 describes this multitude standing before God's throne and worshiping him. That's probably going to be very noisy. You suppose? This uncountable multitude in heaven, all of us saying, "We are out. We are here. This is it." It's going to be noisy. I'm counting on God adjusting my hearing because I have sensitive ears. But it's going to be very noisy here. That's a key point, all right? Keep that in mind here. Because Revelation 8:1, it says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Now, I don't see any scriptural reference, any scriptural explanation for this silence. So I'm going to speculate. We have just arrived recently in heaven. We are celebrating with all the angels because the angels have been anticipating this for eons, right? They've seen God's plan. They've seen it developing. They've seen the transgressions through all the history. And they've seen each person. They've celebrated each person who's given their life to the Lord, right? It says the angels in heaven celebrate every time somebody gives their life to the Lord. So they are celebrating this along with us. So all of us, with all of them, are there standing before the throne, and we are going berserk. This is fantastic. We are here. But then the very next passage says, there is silence in heaven for about half an hour. So I'm going to speculate a little bit here. In life after death experiences, people describe a lot of announcements and celebrations in heaven when someone on earth becomes a child of God. Have you heard about that? People who've had after death experiences, and they come back, they say that a lot of them say, "I hear a lot of celebration every time somebody gives their life to the Lord." That's scriptural, because scripture says the angels celebrate. But here, there's absolute silence for a half hour, for however long that is. There's no time in heaven, so I'm curious about how that applies, but I don't exactly know what that means. But here we have total silence. This suggests to me that there will be no one else being saved. The rapture has occurred. The 144,000 have been sealed. We have made it to heaven. We are celebrating, going crazy about being there. We're celebrating with the angels, probably dancing around, having a great time. And then there's silence. There will be no one else saved after that point. It's also possible everyone in heaven is going to be silent because they know God is about to pour out his wrath on the earth. Or maybe both of those. Zephaniah 1:7 says, "Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near." Yes, the day of the Lord is going to be a silent and dark day for those who are still on the earth. Zephaniah 1:7 also identifies silence specifically related to the day of the Lord. So whatever causes this silence is so significant that it is one of the seven seals In other words, that's major. That's not just an, oh yeah, by the way, this is also happening. No, it's one of the seven seals. This is a major event. The seven seals end before there's any description of God's wrath or Jesus' kingdom on earth. This is where they end, right here, Revelation 8:1. Any questions or comments about this point?
It's almost like the noise that you're referring to almost reminds me of something much greater than New Year's Eve in New York.
Oh, yeah.
A lot noisier than that.
Mm-hmm.
And then the seventh seal, it's almost like there's a gasp because the Lord is preparing to do so.
Yeah.
And it's interesting. It gives a precise half an hour.
That is curious. I don't know what that means.
Well, it's like an anticipation, too. This is really going to be something.
Yes.
And so we wait.
Yes.
Yeah. Whatever it is, it's going to be an awesome event. And I think just our anticipation, we are in heaven looking back on the earth, and we're seeing about what's about to happen. I think it's going to be an awesome event, even for us just observing. Because we just came out of there and we know what's about to happen. Again, this is speculation, but again, this is a major event, whatever it is, because it is one of the seven seals. It's a major event. Any other questions or comments about this so far? Okay, we've completed the study of the seven seals. Now let's look at the trumpets, Revelation 8 through 11. The book of Revelation presents three sequences of events: seals, trumpets, and bowls. Okay? Now, there are various interpretations of these sequences and how they relate together, and how they relate to each other. My opinion is this. This is my opinion. That they are parallel descriptions that overlap, each giving different insight. The key here is what's called iteration. That's a typical literary method in ancient Middle East cultures, and it's common in the Bible because the Bible is a Middle East culture document, right? Genesis 1, for example, describes creation account. Then Genesis 2 describes it again with different emphasis. Psalms and Proverbs commonly state something in one line and then state it differently or give a contrasting version in the next line. This is a common literary method. It's called iteration or coupling. We also have how many Gospels? Anybody know how many Gospels we have?
Four.
Here's a clue.
Four,
yes. And they all tell the same story. They all tell the story of Christ, right? Mm-hmm. Why do we have four different Gospels? Do they tell them exactly the same thing, the same way?
No.
Different perspectives, right? Some emphasize some events. Others emphasize other events. So we have value in reading all four of them. So four authors each telling the story of Jesus with different emphasis. So when we examine Revelation's seals and trumpets and bowls, we see this same method. Now, I gave you an end times chart on with your worksheet, and that makes the parallel nature obvious here between the trumpets and the bowls, between the seals and trumpets, rather. Some people view the book of Revelation as sequential or chronological. In other words, chapter 8 always happens after whatever happens in chapter 7. Whatever happens in chapter 9 happens, whatever happens after chapter 8 events and so forth. I don't see that. I see that these are multiple descriptions of the same events. So I see them as parallel. My point is this. Revelation's descriptions of the seven trumpets takes us back to the beginning of birth pains. The seals took us from the beginning of birth pains, from the beginning of birth pains to the great distress, the cosmic disturbance to the day of the Lord. Then we go to the trumpets and we start back at the beginning again, the beginning of birth pains. If you make this chronological, it makes absolutely no sense because you see God doing the same thing two and three times at different times. That just doesn't make sense at all. Well, you can follow our progress on both your worksheet and the end times chart that I gave you there. The seven trumpets are shown in the third column of your chart. So let's go back to Revelation, back to the beginning of birth pains in Revelation 8:7.
So you're saying that the trumpets and the seals are basically the same events told differently, possibly.
There are overlaps. There are cases where they both series describe the same events, but there are also cases where one series describes an event that the other one does not. So they complement each other. They affirm or reinforce what the other says in many cases, but they also add to, because they're written with different perspectives or emphasis in mind. But they cover the same sequence of events through the four periods of the end times. Did I dance around that one sufficiently?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
I'm saying like this. I'm just saying that Trump is pronouncing the first seal opening. Second seal opening. Maybe, I don't know.
No, actually they don't. They don't run that way. No. In fact, in some cases, I recall, they're actually in different sequences. Which tells me that even those things are not necessarily chronological. Rather, these are typical events during this period. You follow me? Especially whenever you compare the gospel accounts with the trumpets and the seals, or the seals and the trumpets rather, you're going to see that the gospel accounts lay them in sequence A, B, C, D, E, F, G. The other ones go through A, B, D, F, G, B, C. Okay? The sequences are different, so in those cases I think they're describing typical events that are happening. They may be happening at the same time in different parts of the world. I don't know. Or they just may be typical of what's happening around the world. But seal number one does not necessarily correspond with trumpet number one.
Right.
And two, so forth. Okay? Let's look into Revelation 8, 7. We're looking at the trumpets now. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So here we see hail and fire, and one third of the earth is burned. Do you think this would cause a famine? Oh, yeah. Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 describe a famine during the beginning of birth pains. Revelation 8, 7 might show us something that contributes to that. Look at verses 8 and 9. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? We've talked about this kind of thing before, except we'd call it a star in those cases, right? Something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So,
we say a blaze, could we make a comparison to a volcano?
Well, except this is coming from the sky.
All ablaze. Oh, was thrown into the sea.
Was thrown into the sea.
Oh,
yeah.
Right, I see that now.
Yeah.
It was thrown into the sea.
Right. I'm assuming this is coming from the sky because all the others have come from the sky as well. Or similar things have come through the sky.
A big asteroid, like how do we get the crater lake or something?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Right. I think that's what this is. Yeah. I think it's a large meteorite. It sounds like a large meteorite striking the ocean.
It's got to be big if it's going to take a third. It's got to really have an impact.
Yeah, I think so. And it's going to have a major impact because... it's going to strike a major ocean, probably the Atlantic or the Pacific. It says a third of the water turned to blood, a third of the sea creatures died, and a third of the ships destroyed. Well, if you were to stand back from the Earth, like in a space capsule or something like that, and look at the Earth, you would only see about a third of the Earth clearly. When it gets around the horizon, it's less visible. You get around to the other half, you can't see it at all, right? So if something were to approach the Earth, it would directly affect about a third of the Earth, about a third of the globe. Because as you get closer to the horizon, it has less and less effect on the Earth, right? So the part that suffers the greatest damage, if there's a direct hit, let's say, would be about a third of the Earth. I think it's interesting that it uses third all the way through this series here. I'm wondering about the significance of that. So it sounds about a third of the earth will be directly exposed to what probably is a meteorite strike, and a very large meteorite. It describes it as a mountain, a blazing mountain. All right, let's look at the verses 10 and 11. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. So here we see a blazing star on the rivers and the springs, and a third of them are polluted. Again, this sounds like a meteorite. Probably one that disintegrates in the atmosphere, as they all do to varying degrees. And this one scatters dust over about a third of the planet. Now, this is more common than you might realize. You think, well, that just doesn't happen. Well, yes, it does every day. Because there is meteorite dust constantly falling on the Earth. In fact, I was astounded the other day that someone calculated how much weight the Earth has gained in the last decade because of interstellar debris, dust, and so forth, falling to the Earth. We don't see it because it's microscopic in most cases, all right? So these tiny particles constantly falling on the Earth add weight to the Earth. Again, that's very similar to what I'm talking about here, except we're talking about a concentrated cloud, possibly from a meteorite that disintegrates in the atmosphere, or part of a meteorite storm. There's lots of debris, whatever. Something from outer space appears to hit the Earth's atmosphere and spread a lot of dust, which pollutes the waters, the streams, and the rivers, our sources of drinking water.
And the meteorites that we see are just skimming the Earth's surface, or they stay within the atmosphere for a period of time. But this sounds like almost a direct hit.
We have evidence of many direct hits.
But
there are some.
It has to be very huge, and because as it hits the atmosphere, it's gonna really glow and start to burn up, right? So in order for it to hit the Earth, it's got to be very, very big. And the way I look at it, it would be like one asteroid would hit the ocean, and the other one would hit the land.
So very possibly, yeah.
It could be that way too.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yes.
Wormwood.
Yes.
What is the significance of that? Because they're specifically, naming this star or meteorite.
Right. As I recall, I haven't seen this recently, but as I recall, wormwood referred to something specific that was poisonous. Okay, I'm sorry, that's all I can recover at this point. But you're right, the word, given it the name wormwood is very significant, because that is because that's a significant term, and it refers to something that's poisonous, very hazardous to people's health. And I forget all the other details related to it.
It could be because of the reaction that's occurring in the asteroid hitting it. You get all kinds of chemical reactions, which all of the debris that's down, and with all the wood, the sunken ships, and everything else, that it could release something very toxic.
And we can't assume that meteorites are going to have the same
composition
as the Earth does. In fact, I'd be surprised if they did. I would expect them to have different composition. Now, there are some things we find uniformity along different planets and the moons and so forth, because there are common substances in our part of the galaxy. But that doesn't mean that every meteorite that strikes the Earth has the same composition as the dirt and rocks on planet Earth. So this could be something totally foreign to us, which would bring something from space that we're not immune to, okay? And would cause serious health problems and death. Again, we're speculating. We're looking at possibilities.
If you read the next sentence, it tells you.
But this is a star that already has a name.
Yeah. Well, again, we think the name is significant because it refers to the poisonous nature of whatever this is. Yeah. And what were you referring to about the last sentence?
No, after that, it tells about all the things. The waters turned bitter, people died.
Right. Yeah, whatever this is, it's called wormwood, which suggests it's a toxic substance. It falls like dust over the land and pollutes the rivers and streams.
Affects our water supply.
Affects our water supplies. Yep. Okay, shall we look at verse 12? Oh, we're doing well on time. That's good. Revelation 8:12. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. so that a third of them would turn dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Now, did the sun actually turn dark here?
No.
Not the sun.
No, it just goes to the other side of the earth.
Or something
about day and night.
Well, it's talking
debris.
Something comes between us and the sun to block its light, right? In other words, the sun doesn't go out. Mm-hmm. The sun is still there, still shining, but something from the earth. You see, the Bible is written from an earth perspective in most cases. So when it says the sun stopped shining, that doesn't mean it stopped flamed out. It means that something came between us and it to block the sunlight. So it says a third of the sun was struck. Does that mean that if we were to look at the, using eye protection, of course, if you were to look at the sun, does that mean that one third of the sun is blocked? Or does that mean that the sun is not seen from one third of the earth? Possible, right?
Well, where did we read that the sun is not solid? You know, if you think of solid rock and that.
But it's not. No, it's gaseous.
Yes, it's very gaseous. It'll take another 4.5 billion years before we have to get out of this planet, because then the sun will burn out.
I think we have time, yeah.
Yeah, I think we have
time. I suspect the Lord's going to come before that, yeah.
Yeah, so some type of chemical reaction could have happened that would make it, you know.
Right.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Dark.
I think in this case right here, though, it's talking about something coming between the earth and the sun. Yeah. So it blocks the sun from a third of the earth or whatever.
Almost like an eclipse.
Could be. Mm-hmm. But several of these events sound very similar. Meteorite striking intact or disintegrating in the atmosphere. You know, the second trumpet affected the seas. The third trumpet affected the rivers and the springs. The fourth trumpet blots out the sun, and all these affect one third of the earth. I'm curious about that reference to one third every time.
Yes, right, because I'm thinking one third, one third, one third.
Exactly, yeah. Does that mean that all these things...
Where are we going
to be? Yeah. Does that mean that all these things are going to hit one side of the earth? I don't know. It's possible, because if we're talking about a meteorite storm, that doesn't happen in just a few minutes. It happens, you know, over a period of hours or days.
Talking about knocking it out of orbit or anything?
There is a reference in the Old Testament, I think it's in Zechariah, that talks about the earth wobbling like a hut in the wind. You know, it's kind of, or like a drunkard staggering around.
Unbalanced tire or something like
that. Yeah, something like that. But for the earth to wobble in its orbit like that means something really big had to hit it. That's not something that's going to happen otherwise. I don't see reference to that in these passages here, but you're right, that is out of the Old Testament, in the end times descriptions. I think it's very likely that all these events here are all these seals and trumpets and so forth are describing the same event or events, plural, okay? Because we talk about a meteorite striking the earth, if it's that significant, it's not going to be just one chunk of rock. It's probably going to be a meteorite swarm or a cloud with lots of smaller, various sizes and so forth, all the way down to dust particles. So these all fit that kind of description. I'm not saying definitely that's what it's going to be, but I said it sure looks suspicious. Luke 21 describes fearful events and great signs from heaven during the beginning of the birth pains, which is what we're talking about right here, the beginning of the birth pains. And the first four trumpets here would all qualify as fearful events and signs from heaven or space, right? Okay? Look at Revelation 9, verses 1 through 5. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. Now we say, okay, we've been talking about stars and mountains and so forth falling to the earth, but this one's different. Because this star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. This is the beginning of the birth pains. If what I'm suggesting is correct, we will be here during that time. So this right here will not affect us because we are sealed, right? Okay? So they were told not to harm only those people. They were told to harm only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power, that is, the locusts, were not given power to kill them, that is, the people, but only to torture them for 5 months. and the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Now, the Bible frequently refers to angels as stars, and this star seems to be a spiritual being, possibly an angel. Verse 3 describes something like locusts with power that have power like a scorpion. And verse 4 says they only affected people who did not have God's seal on their foreheads. And verse 5 says they were tortured for 5 months. Why 5 months? I don't know. You look at numbers and correlations of numbers and so forth, I don't see how that adds anything to our understanding of this. But it says for 5 months. So, okay, about 150 days then. So are these literal locusts, or are they spiritual beings, or what? Any idea?
Some sort of spiritual being, it sounds to me, from hell.
Sounds kind of like it. And I think the reference to the abyss points in that direction. Yes?
I saw something that said that they could be, well, locusts would be like a tank, really, a regular tank, and so there would be warfare. And not just a locust thingy.
Right.
So
I would suggest they sound more like a helicopter. Because when you read the description of the locusts, it describes having long hair like a woman, has a face like a man, has a tail like a scorpion, and loud thundering sound when they fly. Sounds to me like an attack helicopter. In fact, the impact that they have on humanity sounds like they are helicopters spreading biological warfare or chemical warfare, because it inflicts agony on people. It doesn't kill them,
yeah,
but it inflicts agony.
But then how would you make a distinction between those that had the forehead versus those that didn't?
I'm going to leave that in God's hands.
Oh, okay.
He said it's not going to affect us. I'm cool with that.
Are you going to figure that out later, right?
No. He hasn't told me. And he doesn't need to explain himself to me. He says it's...
Well, that's what we're waiting for, is for you to get the word.
Well, don't hold your breath. I think it's adequate that God tells us it's going to happen this way.
Yeah.
And I say, I'm good with that. I don't understand it. I'm not God. I'm not going to understand everything he does. Or how he does or why he does.
He would do it.
All right? But have we seen instances where chemical attacks cause severe pain?
Yeah.
Like mustard gas and so forth. Yeah. It's been used in the Middle East recently in the last decade or so. It causes severe pain. Maybe that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. It doesn't kill people. It just causes intense, extreme suffering. So maybe that's military attack helicopters spreading biological or chemical warfare agents. Maybe these are spiritual beings that have similar impact. I don't know. I think when we see it happen, we'll realize, oh yeah, that's what I was talking about.
Well, the Iraq leader, he did that back in the...
Exactly.
Before 2000.
Right.
He killed a bunch of his Sunnis or whatever.
Right. Well,
I don't forget the First World War, but Iraq was
much... Yes.
In recent times, that was...
Mm-hmm. That sounds very similar to this description here, because it sounds to me like helicopters spraying something that causes intense suffering, but not necessarily death. Because it says that people are going to wish they could die but not be able to. There's that kind of description. I don't think it's in this passage here, but someplace else in this context. I want you to notice now Revelation 9:12. It says, after this description here, it says, the first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The word woe there is a Greek noun that's an exclamation of grief. It represents horror, woe, or a dreadful event. So the fifth trumpet, locusts, whatever they are, causing physical torment, that is a major event. Now, the first, think about this in comparison. The first four trumpets are devastating events. The first four are devastating events, but the fifth one's called a woe. In other words, this is an order of magnitude greater or worse than the first four, right? Now look at Revelation 9, verses 13 to 16. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year, that's very specific, was released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. So there are 200 million troops associated with the region of the Euphrates River, and these troops kill one-third of mankind. Now, in the past, there's been a lot of speculation that only China could assemble an army of that size.
200 million, right?
200 million. Well, today it's possible that national alliances in the Middle East could do that. It doesn't just say they're all the same nationality, does it?
Is the Euphrates in Iraq?
Yes. Iraq, Iran area, Syria. Well, the fifth and sixth trumpets may be widespread warfare, but I want to point out that most people interpret this as a 200 million man traditional army. In that case, these events would likely be just regional, because an army can only go so far, right? But it talks about killing one-third of all of mankind. So this is not just one local region.
Yeah. We already have, almost 8 billion people in the world.
Right. I want to point out, too, that it refers to them as the number of mounted troops was 200 million. Mounted troops, the word mounted there is from a Greek adjective that means refers to horsemen or cavalry. Today we would call them mechanized troops, right? How many?
There'd be a lot of horses.
How many armies today ride horses? Not any national armies, right?
I know, it's just for show.
Well,
cavalry used it.
Yeah. So if we're talking...
Not after the First World War.
So if we're talking about an actual army, we're talking about a mechanized army here. However, it says that the passage says that the four angels are bound to the Euphrates, right? You see that? Release the four angels who are bound at the great Euphrates. So it's the angels that are at the Euphrates region, right?
Right.
So that suggests that the locality of the authority that commands the 200 million troops is in that region. It doesn't necessarily mean 200 million men cross the river Euphrates, does it?
Repeat.
It says that the authorities that are in charge of these 200 million troops are in the region of the Euphrates. It does not say, as has been traditionally believed, that 200 million troops would actually cross the Euphrates. I've heard descriptions about how, certain dams upstream in the Euphrates River could be blocked up, so the river would dry up and allow 200 million troops to cross over. Possibly, but that's not required here. It doesn't say that 200 million troops cross the Euphrates. It says the Euphrates is where the authority is stationed, right? Or right now it's imprisoned. It's held there in bondage, but it will be released. Well, the area around the Euphrates is predominantly Muslim, right?
The idea of the four angels being bound.
Yes.
It almost sounds like these are fallen angels.
It does, doesn't it?
So they are angels whose activity has been restricted to this point.
Exactly. And we see that frequently. We even see that about what we call the Antichrist. He is not allowed to be revealed until a specific moment. We see the same kind of thing here. These angels are bound, they are restrained from doing anything until the exact hour, day, month, and year. It's very specific, right?
The bad thing.
Yes. So these very likely are fallen, almost certainly fallen angels, considering what the impact that they have on the earth. Right now, we're not talking about God's wrath. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about something that happens during the beginning of birth pains. So, I would suggest, if we're going to hypothesize about this, I would suggest it might be that the Muslim authority commanding Muslims worldwide to destroy infidels. I'd like to point out that that's part of the Islamic strategy. To infiltrate countries around the world, wait for the word to be given, and when you hear the word, kill every infidel you can get your hands on. That's their strategy. We know it's that strategy. It's in the Quran. It's backed up by the Hadith. Okay?
I'd like to do it today.
They need entrance into a country, and then before you know it, they become a part of that, and then they become the authorities for those countries.
Yep. Well, even before that, once they infiltrate a country, all they're doing is waiting for a word from the headquarters, so to speak, from the imam or whoever, Ayatollah possibly, say, okay, now is the time. We've been talking about this for generations. Now is the time. Do it. That may be what we're talking about here. Okay? It doesn't say the troops cross the Euphrates River. It says the authority for this attack is located at the Euphrates River.
Well, haven't they more or less isolated ISIS?
ISIS is not going to be the problem in the end times.
No,
ISIS is only the current permutation of the expression of radical Islam. They're
Where
just
is
they're
dude
just
hiding?
Down the street.
Right.
Yeah, their strategy, their predominant strategy is civilization jihad. Infiltrate the civilization, set up, become a part of the community, get involved and so forth, find out where the weaknesses are, and wait for the word. And when
so
the word comes...
Muslims are not necessarily going to be good.
They what? What did you say? Yeah, what did you say? Muslims what?
The so-called good Muslims are not necessarily good. I'd like to point out to you... one of the primary tenets of Islam is deception. Their God, Allah, claims to be the greatest of all liars. That's one of his titles in the Quran. He is the greatest of all liars. Their strategy, according to the Quran, is to deceive your intent, to not represent Islam accurately, in other words, to misrepresent Islam, a religion of peace maybe, misrepresent the reality or the true nature of Islam, and at the right time we will force people to convert or be executed or become third class citizens under our thumbs. Those are the three options.
You know, we're told when they say this, Allahu Akbar.
Allahu Akbar.
It means, yeah.
It means God is greater.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. Is a friend that I had that was Muslim, that I raised Muslim, wasn't anymore. she said that was not the right translation, that it actually did transfer is that Allah is greater.
Yes. And greater what spiritual being are we aware of that claims to be greater than the true God?
Satan.
We call him Satan, right? Mm-hmm. I suggest to you that Satan is Allah. Or vice versa. Mm-hmm. When you look at the biblical description of Satan and the Quranic description of Allah, they're like that. They match on every point. Well, let's move along. Islam is not our topic tonight. Yeah. But, you remember the first of the four horses of the apocalypse was a white horse. White representing purity or righteousness. But it's not pure and it's not righteous. It's a deception. And even the Islamic imams say, yes, that's us. Their intent has always been and continues to be world domination and conquest. That's it. And you know what? We believe the same thing. Don't we? Don't we believe that Jesus is going to rule the earth?
Yeah.
Aren't we looking for him to set up his kingdom and we can rule with him?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what they believe is just a perversion of what we believe, right? They're just serving a different God that's trying to do the same thing. So I get it. I understand that. But we know the truth. They think they know the truth. But the God they serve calls himself the greatest of all liars. They're going to discover at some point that they have been lied to.
Maybe they'll also realize that Jesus was the only one who defeated death. Allah and all those others have not, including Buddha, Confucius, or any of the others.
Yep, but by that time, it'll be too late. I want you to notice that the next events described during the Great Distress and Tribulation are not assigned a trumpet. We're looking at the trumpet series, but the next events we see in this series are not assigned to a trumpet, but they help us identify the timing of the events, okay? I think it's very important from that perspective. Let's look at Revelation 11, verses 1, 2, and 3. We're getting into what we call the Great Distress or Tribulation. Revelation 11, verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. That's significant. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. What does the wearing of sackcloth represent in the Bible?
Mourning.
Mourning, yes. Notice the references to the temple of God in the outer court, which is a part of the temple, and the holy city. What is the holy city?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. So the holy city, Jerusalem, will be trampled for how long? 42 months. And the two witnesses will prophesy for how long? 1260 days. Well, as I said in a previous session, ancient calendars were based on 30-day months. Every month had exactly the same length, 30 days. So 1260 days is the same as 42 months, which is the same as 3.5 years. So Jerusalem will be trampled for 3.5 years. And during that same period, God will have two representatives in the holy city, two prophets, and they will be prophesying, wearing sackcloth. And when they prophesy, they'll be speaking the truth of God about what's happening and what is about to happen. Mark 24 and Luke 21 also refer to the devastation of Israel. Luke 21:24 says that Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles. That's exactly the same wording we see in Revelation 11:2. Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles. That's exactly the same phrase used in Luke 21:24 and Revelation 11:2. So this alludes to a great distress in Jerusalem. And it occurs in the proper place in the sequence of events to correspond with a great distress or tribulation. That does not mean that the great distress will only affect Israel. Right? I used to believe that that's what it meant, but I see now that it doesn't. Any questions or comments on this point here, but the great distress or tribulation in Revelation 11? Okay, then we go into what I'm calling the cosmic disturbance. I want to recall that the first four trumpets, trumpets 1 through 4, seem to describe major events originating in space, affecting the atmosphere, the land, and the sea on Earth. This next event is distinct from those and is totally different. Look at Revelation 11, verses 13 and 14. At that very hour, remember now, we're looking at Revelation 11, told to measure the temple in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is trampled for 42 months. The witnesses are prophesying for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. The very next verse, excuse me, not the next verse, the same passage there, says, at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Now, the word hour there is from a Greek noun, ora, which means hour, or it can also just mean a particular point or short period in time. And notice the reference to a severe earthquake. And notice it refers to the earthquake hits the city. Well, verses 1, 2, and 3 of this chapter describe which city?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. And since no other city is specified, then the context requires that the city in verse 13 is Jerusalem. You with me? So, there will be 7,000 deaths in Jerusalem from this severe earthquake. Is any of you aware of a major earth fault in that area? Between tectonic plates?
There is, I think.
There certainly is.
Yes.
Major fault. Yes. So having a major earthquake in Jerusalem is no surprise. In fact, to some extent, it's not surprising. It's kind of surprising it doesn't happen more often. So will these 7,000 deaths in Jerusalem from this earthquake, will they be Israeli deaths?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I want to remind you.
The Jews are you talking about?
Israelis.
Messianic Jews?
Jews, Messianic Jews, Israelis. I want to remind you that Matthew 24, which we studied earlier, Jesus warned people in Jerusalem when they see the abomination set up in the temple. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
What did he tell the people in Jerusalem to do?
Run.
Get out of town.
Down
right now. Don't stop and pick up anything. Get out. So, Revelation 11:2 that we just read said that Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles for 42 months. So it's possible that the 7,000 deaths will be mostly Gentiles. Maybe an occupying army? Maybe. I suspect the proportion of Jews or Israelis will be fairly low in this in this death count. We also need... this is during the cosmic disturbance, and the 144,000 are sealed the day of the Lord, which happens afterward. But the point being, however, that Jesus has warned the Jews, the Israelis, when you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, get out of town right now. So whenever the occupying armies are invading the city, I think it's fairly confident at that point the Jews, the Israelis, are going to know what's coming up, and they're going to get out of town.
Does this assume that the temple has been rebuilt?
Well, it'd have to have a temple there for it to have an abomination in the holy place, right? Yeah.
Clarify.
That's a good point. Yes, and they are actively pursuing that right now. In fact, I'm seeing more and more articles about the... maybe the temple's not where we thought it was. That's interesting. Okay? They are working on it. They have all the facility, I mean, all the utensils and so forth. Yes.
The dome that the Muslims built is not really on the temple site.
That may not be the Temple Mount.
Yes.
That may not be the Temple Mount. In fact, that probably is a fortress that Caesar somebody built. The one who occupied Jerusalem. He built a temple. He built a fortress there.
One of the Caesars. Right?
Yeah, whoever it was that occupied Jerusalem during the time of Jesus. So, he built a fortress there. And Jesus said, referring to the temple, remember the disciples said, hey, look at all this beautiful temple here. And what did Jesus say? He says, not one stone will be left on another. Well, that wall, they call the Wailing Wall, cannot be part of the temple. Because it's still standing, right? In fact, now we're saying, now people who are investigating this type of thing, I'm seeing more news blips coming out saying, now that's not the location where the temple was. The temple is over here instead. So once that is confirmed to everyone's satisfaction, they could put up a temple like that. Okay, it could happen real quickly because they have all the materials they need. They've been collecting them for decades. And they've been making all the utensils and everything else. They've been training people to do the sacrifices and so forth, to serve as Levites and priests. But we need to, going back to this right here, this earthquake that killed 7,000 in Jerusalem, we need to reject the idea that this earthquake is God punishing Israel. You see, the traditional belief is the Great Tribulation is God's punishment of Israel. No, it's not. They're saying that's God's wrath. No, it's not. God's wrath happens during the day of the Lord, which is after this. You follow me? That's how we went through the first session in this series. I laid this out. Beginning of the birth pains, great distress, cosmic disturbance, day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when God shows himself, marks the 444,000, catches his church away in time for God to pour out his wrath. After the wrath is complete, Jesus and we return, and he will set up his kingdom on the earth. And it's called the day of the Lord because he's in charge. From the very first moment of the day of the Lord, he is in charge of everything that happens.
Hallelujah.
Yes. The first thing he does is mark 144,000 and catch us away. So, we need to get rid of the idea that this earthquake in Jerusalem that killed 7,000 people is God's wrath on Israel. No, it's not. For one thing, it's out of sequence. Another thing, Jesus told the Israelis, the Jews, to get out of town when you see the army coming. So the people who are 7,000 there in Jerusalem during this earthquake, I say are probably all going to be Gentiles, occupying army, or administrative staff, whatever. This very likely is his punishment for those who defile his land and his city. He makes it very clear in Scripture that the land and the city belong to him. In fact, he even told the Israelites back in the Old Testament, he says, don't sell the land to anybody else because this is my land. I'm just giving it to you. Right? When you come right down to it, Israel doesn't own the land. God does. Well, anyway, this parallels the great earthquake that was described in Revelation 6, and it happens at the same time. It also parallels the heavenly bodies being shaken in Matthew 24. It parallels the sea roaring and tossing in Luke 21. It also happens at the same time. And notice it describes this as the second woe. In other words, this is the second really great calamity. All right, you ready to move on? We have just a few minutes left. Let's go into the day of the Lord now, Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The day of the Lord has just begun. The world belongs to Christ now, and he is about to show up and take charge. That's what this is saying. This is why it's called the day of the Lord. It's his time. He's in charge. Now, when God placed Adam and Eve on the earth, the cosmos, the entire cosmos, was their kingdom. When they sinned, Satan received their authority over the cosmos. Not just the planet, but the entire physical universe. Cosmos. The Son of God became the Son of Man. We call him Jesus. And he secured ownership of the earth and cosmos. And he did this when he died on the cross for the sin that caused man to lose ownership and authority over the earth. It was because of man's sin that mankind lost that authority and ownership, dominion over the cosmos. Jesus' death on the cross canceled that and restored everything to his followers, to those who believe in him as Lord. Now, I want to point something else out to you that confirms that. Before the crucifixion, Jesus called Satan the prince of the cosmos. Prince of the cosmos. Not just the earth, but the cosmos. The Greek word is cosmos. Not Gaia, earth. That's in John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11. Jesus calls Satan the prince of the cosmos. After the crucifixion, Satan was the god of this age. In other words, that's limited temporary authority. He's called that in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's also called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's Ephesians 2:2. In other words, the earth is no longer Satan's kingdom. Do you see that? Jesus legally obtained ownership of the earth through his death on the cross. Now, Revelation 11:15, he's returning to earth and about to officially set up his kingdom on earth. He's in charge. Now look at Revelation 11:16 and 17. "And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.'" You see that? He has begun to reign. So Jesus now has begun to reign at this point in the sequence. Now, a quick flashback. We're going to see a related point here, Revelation 10:7. We just looked at the sixth trumpet, right? And we're about to look at the seventh trumpet. Well, let's go to Revelation 10:7. "But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." The word seventh there is a Greek adjective that means seventh in a series. In other words, seventh translated means seventh. And it says, "The mystery of God will be accomplished at the seventh trumpet." The word accomplished there is a Greek verb that means to complete or fulfill. It means to bring to an end or a finish. It means to make something happen. So what is this mystery? Well, Ephesians 3:4-6 tells us. This is Paul writing. He says, "In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." There's the phrase, mystery. "Which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with" who? Israel. "Members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." So verse 6 describes the mystery as being the Gentile believers have become heirs with Israel. That's the mystery of Christ. Revelation 10:7 says this mystery will be accomplished immediately before the seventh trumpet. In other words, the final detail of our salvation happens is fulfilled at the seventh trumpet. Do you see that? Yeah. Well, consider 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. "Listen, I tell you a mystery." There's that word again. That crazy word, mystery. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the" what? "Last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, transformed, just like Jesus was transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's used the same word there. Verse 52 says, the rapture of the church occurs at the last trumpet. It's the fulfillment of a mystery. The seventh trumpet of Revelation 11 is the last of seven trumpets, right?
Completion.
Yes. And Revelation 10:7 says the mystery of God is fulfilled at the seventh trumpet. Revelation 11:15 states that at the seventh trumpet, the world becomes the Lord's kingdom and he begins to reign. So Jesus returns to reign over the earth, and the rapture of the church are both tied to the seventh or last trumpet. The first thing Jesus does when he assumes kingship over the earth is remove the saints. Harpazo, snatch them away. It's not going to be just gently floating up into the atmosphere. No. The word reply, the word that's used there is harpazo, describes a sudden, almost violent jerking away. Only it's not going to be violent and painful. It's going to be like that, just like Paul said, in the twinkling of an eye. We're here and then we're not. It's going to be just like that. So Revelation 11:18, this is a continuation of the statements we read in 16 and 17. It says, excuse me, let's see, 16 and 17, we give thanks, Lord God, who was and is, because you have taken great power and have begun to reign. The next verse at 18 says, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, that's you and me, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. We're not talking about ecological destruction here. We're talking about more than that. But this announces God's wrath immediately after we are caught away. God's wrath happens immediately after we are caught away. So the time has come for judging the world, that is, the spiritually dead. Also, it's time for rewarding the saints. That indicates that's when the rapture of the church occurs, because we will be caught away and go before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's not judgment as in condemnation, but judgment as in reward. Here's the reward you get for your faithfulness. It's that kind of judgment, okay? It's the same thing we saw in the description of Matthew 24. So notice that this anticipates God's wrath, which hasn't happened yet. Now, in both the seals and the trumpets, we see the rapture of the church occurring before God's wrath is poured out. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I believe in a post-tribulation, pre-wrath rapture of the church, as clearly shown in each of these passages we examined. All these passages agree on the sequence of events. All of them. Now, I emphasize this as I did last session. Don't be afraid when you see these things happening. Fear indicates you're trusting yourself, right? Why would you be afraid? Because you think, I can't handle this. Well, God knows that. He wants you to trust in Him, so don't be afraid. As you trust in Him, you have nothing to be afraid of. Any questions or comments about today's material in the next 10 seconds? I wanted to wrap it up. We've run out of time. Well, I've given you an end times chart. That chart shows Matthew 24 and the seals and the trumpets. God considers the book of Revelation very important, and He wants us to be aware of what it says. In fact, Revelation is the only book in the Bible that pronounces a blessing on those who read it. The only book in the Bible, and it does it twice. Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. This is my blessing over you, as we are dismissing tonight's session. This is my blessing over you as well. Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. At the end of the book of Revelation 22:7, it says, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Keep the words of this prophecy in your mind. Let them form your perception of world events and what our future holds. If we have to go through all this stuff to get where we know we're going to be, I say let's do it. Because 5,000 years from now, we will look back on these next few years and think, it's nothing. It's nothing compared to the glory we're going to experience, the blessings we're going to receive, just being included in God's kingdom, hands on, one on one, actively engaged. All this stuff we're struggling with today and the things we're looking at in the future are going to mean nothing. So keep the words of this book. Keep them in your thoughts. Use them as motivation and help them. Use them to keep you on track, okay? The Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you next time.